Well, folks, we are coming to the end of our class on hermeneutics. And let's start with just a couple of questions here. Here's a big, broad one. Why have we done this class? Not hard. What do you think, Mr. Krega? Splendid. Yes, so we can know how to interpret God's word. Now, Rich, don't we know how to interpret God's word? Yeah. Excellent. That was a very middle-of-the-road answer for us there. And excellent, right? I mean, clearly, this is one of those things that we would look at and say, obviously, we have some understanding of how to interpret God's word, right? We encourage each other to be reading God's word ourselves regularly. Many of us have many years of experience doing that. Part of what we're doing with a class like this is working to do that better, paying attention to what we're already doing when we sit down to interpret God's word, and then seeing if there are ways that we can improve at that. I was trying to think of other things that we could take a class on that we already do that would sound very silly but would actually be helpful. I mean, if someone who cooks dinner every night took a class on cooking, would they learn? Yeah, and they wouldn't learn by like saying everything that I was doing before I need to throw out, right? They would learn and hear lots of things and say, oh yeah, I already do that. Maybe there'd be some things where they say, I kind of do that better the way I was doing it, right? But there'd be other things that they say, oh, I'll add that, I'll keep that. And that's a big part of what we've been trying to do in our class over the last couple of months. Now remember, one of the other things that we've been doing is trying to connect this to the material that we're teaching in reaching and teaching classes. Remember, this is a class that Rich and I taught at one point in Liberia. This is a class that Johnny and I taught in Guinea. And part of what we're trying to remind people of is that this is the kind of thing that we're teaching to pastors in those different places. It's part of the reason why some of the handouts are in French. I just mixed those in there, because that's how we were teaching it in Guinea. Mark, you got one in French? Yeah, you could read it pretty well, couldn't you? You know French? There you go. With one semester of French, you can benefit from these questions in French. Let that be a little reminder that this is part of what we're doing as we're supporting education for pastors overseas. They're thinking through these questions, and many of them were thinking through these questions in a way that they perhaps had never done before. So, on the paper, if you got one, sorry, Jeannie, too late. If you've gotten one, you'll notice all those questions. Here's what I want you to do, especially if you've been here for a little while. If there's someone, you know, you're sitting by who hasn't been, you can show them the answers, I suppose. I want you to write the arrow. Remember, we called these seven arrows. It's just sort of a little gimmick, right? An arrow, it's just questions. But you can draw the arrow beside the question. We haven't gone over this for a couple of weeks, so there it is. In the margin, just a little arrow. You're welcome. No, you can do it. Don't worry. If you like. All right, first question. What's the first question? Either in French or English, yeah. There we go. And remember, our arrow looks like what, Gwen? It's a circle, yes. Remember? starts, goes all the way back to where it began. It's kind of an all-around arrow reminding us of this. What's the second question? Very nice. Original audience. Where's our arrow going? Backwards. Yeah, we're thinking backwards to the original audience, what they were experiencing as they got this question. All right, next. Darren. Well, what's the question? Where would the arrow point? There we go. There, up. Very nice. Very nice. What does the passage teach about man? Down. Thank you. Thank you for the hand motions. Very good. What does the passage demand of me? This is Fox. Going forward, what should I do? There we go. Just an arrow pointing forward. How does the passage change the way I relate to people? Oh, this is a funny arrow. Oh, yes, Joey, thank you for the hand motions again. Yes, arrows pointing both ways. Arrow on either side. Very good. And what does the passage prompt me to pray? Remember, like a gradual up. A gradual up. Not just a straight up, but a sort of gradual up, looking back to God. What? Excellent. Yes, like an exponential. Thank you. I'm sure that'll be helpful to many. Yes. All right. We have gone through those questions. We took a couple of classes to go through those, and hopefully you remember that there's nothing sacred about this particular batch of questions. Sometimes some of the people we would interact with would say, but couldn't you have 8 questions? Yes. Yes, you could. Or 9 even. Or as many as you like, right? But we chose to focus particularly on these 7 because these are questions that are good for us to ask when we're approaching a text. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we have looked at particular passages and broken up into smaller groups and used these questions to work through a number of different passages. We looked at the historical narrative section of Abraham and Isaac from the Old Testament. Last week, we jumped into the New Testament in the book of Acts and looked at the example of the early church sharing all of their goods with each other. So what does that show us about God? What does that call us to do? Are we called to imitate them exactly? Is that what that passage is for? We looked at that passage. And in this, our final class, I want us to turn our attention to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 4. Now, before we get to these questions, very briefly, I want to remind us of a couple of the ideas for how we approach a piece of literature like this. One of the big ideas in this class, hermeneutics, was to say there are lots of different genres of literature in the Bible. And we don't interpret all of those genres the same. It's an important thing when we come to a passage to say, what kind of writing is this? The way I'll approach it is going to be very different if it's historical narrative or if it's, as we see here, apocalyptic literature. I hope you remember some of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature. It's image-based. We talked about poetical sections. This is poetry, a particular kind of poetry. These images that are used. Typically, apocalyptic literature is talking about the end of something. Sometimes it's the end of an empire. Sometimes it's the end of the world. But it's described in vivid language. Where do we find apocalyptic literature? In the Bible. Daniel. Yes, we get small portions of Daniel. Not the whole thing. A bunch of it's historical narrative. Some of it's apocalyptic. Revelation, I'll take that one away, okay. Any others? Ezekiel, yeah, we get a chunk of Ezekiel that is written this way. Some of Isaiah, a little bit of Jeremiah, and a couple of other places we'll find this kind of writing. And it's good to remember that there are non-biblical sources that use the same writing style. So in between the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were a lot of writers, ones we don't recognize as inspired authors of God's word, that wrote in this style. Some of those books are included in the Apocrypha. Some of them are apocalyptic in the way they were written. Some of them are not even Jewish, right? There are other writers who wrote in an apocalyptic style during that time period. As we approach something in this form, it's important for us to read with humility, recognizing that there are many things that we may not be able to fully understand. There may be a lot of questions. Often people approach a text like this wanting to know what every particular is meaning. And that's not how it was necessarily written. It wasn't written to give us a full chronological overview of exactly what is going to happen in every particular. That wasn't the purpose. One good thing to think of when you're looking at apocalyptic literature is that backward-facing arrow. What did this mean to its original audience? We recognize with the book of Revelation particularly, it was written to people facing particular issues and problems. And it was intended to be a challenge and an encouragement to them. We can know something about those people, especially in the book of Revelation, because we get seven letters at the very beginning of the book that tell us many of the different challenges they were facing. We know some of the things that they were facing. So as we look at these things, we can read it with that in mind. It was intended for their encouragement and their challenge. It's important for us to look for the main idea in the book of Revelation and not necessarily be distracted by some of the details that we can't exactly work out. Well, those are some of the things for us to remember as we look at apocalyptic literature. Now, what I'd like us to do today is turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is where we're heading. We're going to quickly read chapter 4 together, one that I think is, I'm sure, familiar to you. And then we'll spend some time breaking into those different groups and looking at the first three questions. We'll talk about those and then come back to the others. So let's look at Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Why don't you break into some groups and look at those first three questions. What does the passage say? Summarize. We look for things that are repeated and emphasized. What are key terms? Is there anything confusing? I need to understand. We have number two, what did this passage mean to its original audience? Think of the beginning of the letter particularly. And then wonderfully, what does this passage teach about God? Let's take just about 7, 8, 9 minutes and look at those three questions. All right, folks, let's look at those first couple of questions. We got our general, what does the passage say? How would you put that in your own short sentence? Not a whole lot happens in the passage, so it'd be too hard.
And after the first, a prophet is peeking into the throne room of God, and then the whole last portion of the passage is aspects of the throne room and the worship of God.
All right, so we have a vision of the throne room of the holy and worthy God. Sure, there are other ways that we could arrange that, but that's a good picture of what is going on. One of the things that it's often good to ask in that section is there anything confusing in this passage? Anyone run into anything? Anything confusing? I like the rainbow. What is it? The rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So it was a rainbow that looked green? I don't know. Maybe that's a translation thing. I'm not sure. I don't know exactly what that looked like. Any other confusing things to people? You can just shout it out. Okay, the seven spirits of God. That definitely came up in Guinea. And I really enjoyed being able to use the "I don't know" answer. When they said, what are the seven spirits? And I mean, we could talk about, you know, churches at the beginning, and is this what, you know, what's being pictured? But I thought it was a lot more helpful to just say, "I don't know." And it seemed to kind of catch them by surprise. Wait, we're allowed to say that? Thank goodness we're allowed to say that throughout this passage. Anything else striking? Yeah, all of the eyes. Oh, that's so grotesque. Wonderful, but really, it's really disturbing. I'm glad he didn't give pictures with it. Because that's fine as an idea, you know, and I can get the symbolism, I think. Right, they see everything. Okay, we get that. But practically, tangled optic nerves and everything. Ugh. All right, lots of questions that we could go to, and it's good for us to realize those questions aren't all ones we just want to brush under the rug. Like, those might be good things to meditate on. There's intentional symbolism all through this passage. And it would reward our careful study. What is the author trying to say in all of these details? But our big picture, God is on the throne, he's holy, he is worthy. What did the passage mean to its original audience? I think especially in this one, this question is really wonderful. What does it mean to its original audience? Yeah.
Stinks, but he is indeed on the throne.
Yes. Yeah, look, not all of the churches that we read about at the beginning of the book are facing persecution. But a bunch of them are. And all of them feel small. Sometimes we can read the New Testament, we get the impression, oh, you know, everyone's coming to Christ. Not everyone was coming to Christ. In every city, they are a tiny minority. Sometimes facing violent persecution, sometimes just being made fun of by their neighbors. Sometimes having their new beliefs kind of tear their families apart, where all the rest of their family still goes to worship in the temple of the gods, and they don't go to worship there anymore. All of them feel like this tiny minority. All of them would say, who's really in charge in this world if we look around? Rome is, right? Who's on the throne? Caesar is on the throne. And in this book, we're saying, okay, Caesar isn't the guy in charge. There is a higher throne, and God is there. He's the one in control of everything that is being worked out here. You feel like a tiny minority right now. There's a glorious throne room. And you on earth are just participating in that glorious worship that is already happening around the throne of God. This is wonderful to think, because honestly, we're not all that far removed from their situation, the original audience. Should stir our hearts as well. Well, let's look at that final question you were looking at. What does the passage teach about God? And there's as much that we could say there. Any thoughts? What does the passage teach about God? He's holy. There we go. Yes. Remember, looking for repetition. A good thing. God is holy. Say it again. Forever. So eternal. One of the things that was striking to me in looking at that is to realize how so much of the imagery is the same as other apocalyptic passages we see elsewhere. The same imagery we see in Daniel, Ezekiel. Not exactly the same, but they're so many similarities. And what the author is showing here is it's not like we got a new deity who came up and is on the throne now. It's connecting this to all of these images throughout history. Now, many of the Christians were not Jews, so maybe they wouldn't know those images well yet. As they would come to read their scriptures, they would see those pictures, they'd say, oh, this is the same God that's being talked about here. He's on the throne forever. Anything else? No beginning or end, yes. He's worthy, yes. He's the creator, yes. Focus in chapter 4. Remember, the focus in chapter 5 is going to be on redemption. It's where we see the Lamb on the throne. In chapter 4, the focus is on creation, the power of God in making all things. He is worthy because he has created everything. All of it is his. All right, let's take about 10 minutes and look at the final four questions. Remember, not every passage is dealing with every question in the same way. So one of these, I think it's good for us to think about, but one, you know, how does the passage change the way I relate to people? That's a good thing to think about. It's not the main focus of this passage, how you interact with others. So that might be more of our kind of applying these things. But let's look in your groups at those final four questions in the last 10 minutes or so. All right, folks, let's conclude our class looking at these final four questions. What does the passage teach about man, about humanity? Limited in our understanding, yes. I think this passage points to a lot of limitations. Any other ways that we are limited? We are not him, yes. Limited in all the ways that he isn't. Yeah. When we see his glory here, we see his power, he makes everything. Oh, we're limited in our power. We see that he's holy. It's a reminder to us, well, we aren't. We see that he's worthy. Reminds us that we're not worthy. I think it's easy to go through life feeling, you know, we're the toughest creature around, right? I mean, we're kind of the top of the food chain on planet Earth. That's sort of how it feels, right? Not that I want to wrangle with some of the other creatures on Earth, but as a species, we're, you know, pretty at the top. And we're reminded that we're not at the top. God is on the throne. We are creatures, yes, created beings. What does the passage demand of me? Those are good things to realize about humanity. What does it demand of me?
So that when we come together where two or three are gathered, we don't see ourselves as just, you know, going through the motions, but that we're actually there, because chapter 8, 5, verse 8 talks about the bowls of incense being the prayers of the saints, so that you may not feel it, but our hymns and our prayers connect with what's going on in God's throne room.
I think that's one of the wonderful things about the elders being involved here. I mean, there's some debate over whether those elders are human or angels or something like that, but it seems to me that they're human, and we have all of these glorious creatures involved in worshiping God, and then we have sort of the representatives of humanity, and we're called to imitate them. If the representatives of humanity are bowing down and worshiping God continuously, well, that's a call for us to participate in that worship as well. I think one of the things that's striking to me in looking at the demands of the passage are simply a demand for humility. When we look at a passage like this, I don't think there's any way in which we leave, you know, feeling a little better about ourselves. Oh, the call is to be humble before this all-powerful creating God. Yes.
And yes. That will create that.
Yes, beholding God. That's what we're called to see him. That'll create a humility in us. Well, think of that second to last question. How does the passage change the way I relate to people? I think, as I mentioned, this might be the one that felt like it applied almost the least to this passage exactly. But how would living in that humility impact the way you relate to others? Okay, don't be so judgmental. Josh.
Yeah, I think both sides of that coin we talked about of not esteeming people inappropriately, and also not judging them inappropriately.
Yeah, it was striking to me to think of it as if you're seeing yourself as a servant of God and everybody else as a servant of God in some ways. But relating to people as, you know, one servant relating to other servants, it's a very different attitude than I think I often tend to have toward people. We're all humble before this God. We're all beneath his rule. I think that would impact the way I respond to others. Finally, what does this passage prompt me to pray?
We can get stuck focusing on just maybe one of God's attributes. And so I think just that our eyes would be open to behold him as he truly is.
Wonderful. So praying a request, praying that we would be able to see his glory and be moved by it. It's easy to read through Revelation 4 because you need to, you know, get to 5. But be moved by what it says. Praying for the people of God that they would be moved by this. Churches would hold to the truth. I think when I was looking at this and thinking of prayer, what came to my mind was the Lord's Prayer. Begin, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Given a picture of the Lord's will being done in heaven, and his will looks like all things praising his name. We pray that that would be the case among us, in our congregation, in our lives, more and more in the world, that God would reconcile all things to him through Christ, so that all the world would bring him praise. It's a glorious thing to be praying for, that Jesus calls us to pray for. Well, that brings us to the end of our lesson today, and to the end of our course through hermeneutics. My hope is that this has been an encouragement to look at these different passages of God's Word, and my hope is that we would continue. Maybe not listing out those 7 questions and going through them every time you read the Bible, though perhaps that might be helpful. But would we continue to read and read it well, thinking carefully about what it means? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for giving us your word. And we would confess that often we treat your word with far less care than we should. Lord, would you please help us to rejoice in your word, rejoice in the gift we have of your word, and would you help us to give our attention to it? Would you bless our study? Would you move our hearts as we think about your word? Would you do that even this morning as we continue to think about your word and worship our Lord Jesus? We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.